Astrid and I and Jess have spent most of the last week on the Isle of Wight. We've had a few days off and we've had a bit of a mini break over on the Isle of Wight. And one of the places that we visited while we were over there, I haven't been to the Isle of Wight since I was about 7 years old, so it was all fresh and new to me. One of the places we visited was Osborne House. And I didn't know anything about Osborne House, I've got to be honest. I'm not particularly a history buff and I don't know much about Victorian times. But it turns out that Osborne House is where Queen Victoria and Prince Albert made their family home. It was their kind of retreat place that they went to with their family. And they spent a lot of time there with their children. They used that as their sort of getaway from public life. And they used to go there for family birthdays and things like that, right the way through the time that Queen Victoria and Prince Albert were married. And it's well known that when Albert died in 1961 of typhoid, that I'm reassured that you're listening. Well done. Watch out for the others. When Albert died in 1861, it's well known that Queen Victoria mourned terribly and really for the rest of her life. But I learnt something when we were visiting Osborne House that I hadn't known at all about the depths of her mourning during that time. When Albert died, Victoria instructed the staff at Osborne House to change nothing. Nothing must change from the way it was when he was alive and living here. His room, his possessions, his clothes were completely untouched for decades. They stayed the way they were. But actually it went even further than that, and I hadn't known this at all. Each day, a servant would lay out Albert's clothes, the clothes that he might have worn that day had he still been alive. And each night, another servant, or maybe the same servant, I don't know, drew water for a bath that he was never going to take. And that continued because the Queen had instructed that nothing must change, nothing must change. Everything goes on the way it was, and nobody dared to question her. And so for 30 years, that carried on, day after day. Clothes and washing water for a man who was long gone. Imagine the life of the servant that had to do that. Imagine the life of the servant whose job it was to carry out those duties. Something that once upon a time had purpose, but was now just an empty ritual. Something that once upon a time had served a prince, but now was just going through the motions. No reason, no purpose, no meaning, just doing what they always did. And after 30 years, it almost certainly wasn't even the same servant. It was probably a servant that had never met Prince Albert. In fact, it might have been a servant that wasn't even born at the time that he died, just going through the same pointless charade because he'd been taught that that's what we do around here. A royal duty reduced to a series of meaningless chores. It is possible for our spiritual lives to be reduced to an empty ritual in just that way. It is possible for our spiritual side to be reduced to an empty, meaningless ritual in just the same way as the servant carrying out those duties. It's possible for us to lose the meaning and the purpose and just carry on doing what we've always done because, well, it's what we've always done. And if you want to find an example of that, then you don't need to look any further than the Jewish leaders that Jesus encountered over and over again as we read through the Gospel. And as we've been working through the Gospel of John over the last few weeks, a few months I guess it is now, we've already encountered them a few times and we're going to encounter them again in the passage that I'm about to read from John 7. And I'd like to encourage you to follow with me. There's Bibles under the seats, or if you've got the Bible on your phone, then get your phone out and follow on there. We're not putting the passage up on the screen at the moment. And the reason for that, I can tell you, if you want to look in one of these Bibles, we're going to be on page 1071, 1071. We're really wanting to encourage a habit in all of us of reading the Bible. And it occurred to me that if on a Sunday we put the Bible up on a screen and don't encourage each other to open the Bible, it's sort of encouraging us out of the habit of reading the Bible for ourselves. So just for now, you don't have to read it, I'll read it to you, but I'd like to encourage you, if you feel able, to follow along as I read the first few verses of John chapter 7. So we're on page 1071, and I'm going to start reading where you've got the big number 7 down at the bottom right-hand side at the start of chapter 7, and I'm going to read verses 1 through to 23. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea, because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers didn't believe him. Therefore, Jesus told them, "The right time for me hasn't come yet. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I'm not yet going up to the feast because for me, the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also. Not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Others replied, sorry. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, "How did this man get such learning without having studied?" Jesus answered, "My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honour for himself. But he who works for the honour of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me?" "You're demon-possessed," the crowd answered. "Who's trying to kill you?" Jesus said to them, "I did one miracle, and you're astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision," though actually it didn't come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, "you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath?" So, quite a lot of stuff in there. It's quite hard to know exactly what's going on at the beginning of that passage with Jesus' brothers. John tells us outright that they didn't really believe in Jesus at this stage. Even though they acknowledged that he was working miracles, they knew that he was doing some incredible things, but they didn't really believe that he was who he said he was. But they obviously knew that the Jews had put him on the wanted list. They knew that he was going to be in trouble if he went up to Jerusalem. But they still said, "Oh yeah, you should totally go up to Jerusalem for the feast. Show everyone your miracles." And it seems like they were deliberately stirring up trouble for Jesus. We don't know exactly, but it seems like they were deliberately making trouble. And maybe they were jealous. Maybe sibling rivalry goes to whole new depths when your sibling is the Son of God. I don't know. "Mom, it's not fair. You always side with Jesus. It's like you think he never does anything wrong." Yeah, maybe that was it. Maybe it was jealousy. I don't know. But it feels like his brothers haven't got his best interests at heart when they say to him, "Go up to the city. Go up and show yourself in the temple." And Jesus was no fool. And he had no problem being quite evasive with his brothers, if you look at the reply he gave them and then what he did. And when he did travel up to the city, he went in secret to the festival. And quite obviously, over all of this, the events of the last time he'd been to Jerusalem were still hanging over him. And in case you weren't here a few weeks ago when we looked at that, back in chapter 5, which we looked at probably 3, 4, 5 weeks ago, I'm not sure, back on his previous visit to the city of Jerusalem, Jesus had healed someone. There was a man who had been crippled and had been unable to walk for decades, for many, many years. And Jesus told this man, get up, pick your mat up that he was lying on and walk home. And he did. The guy was completely healed and he got up and he picked his mat up and he walked off, which you would have thought would have been good news for everybody involved. But the day that Jesus did that was the Sabbath, which is the Jewish holy day. And on the Sabbath, you weren't supposed to work. You were supposed to rest. You weren't supposed to do anything active. And carrying a sleeping mat home was considered work. And so Jesus healed this man and he walked off with his mat on the Sabbath, and all the religious people had a cow, because Jesus had told somebody to do work on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, who were some of the religious leaders, entirely missed the fact that God had done a wonderful miracle, setting somebody free from something that had affected their life for all of their life. And they started getting on Jesus' case about the minutiae of the Jewish law. And they ended up having a discussion about getting Jesus killed, basically because he'd healed somebody. And so you can see at the start of this story that Jesus was probably going to be quite concerned to know that it was the right time before he went back to the city where all that had happened. And so he came to the festival, and we find, as we read the passage, that in the minds of the crowd, in the minds of all the people there, he's basically already on trial. He was accused of having undermined the Jewish law and broken their religious traditions. And the crowd were obviously divided. If you remember, I read, some said he's a good man, and others replied, no, he's deceiving the people. They were in two minds about him. And in a way, this chapter, as we go through the book of John over a number of months, this chapter is a bit of a turning point, because this is where the little bit of opposition that there had been to Jesus starts to galvanize into the full-on persecution, which eventually led to him being arrested and the trial and his crucifixion later on in the Gospel of John. But as we read all that, and as we think about the opposition that Jesus faced, there is one fact which ought to bring us up short. One fact which ought to make all of us take a long, hard look at ourselves. And that's this. When it came to opposing Jesus, the people leading the charge were the religious people. They were us. They were the people that were in church every week. They were us. And we do this time shift thing because we're 2,000 years removed from them. We disown them and we disassociate ourselves from them. And we've almost turned them into figures of fun, the religious people from 2,000 years ago. Everybody knows that nobody wants to be a Pharisee. We laugh at the Pharisees. They're the comic relief for all of Jesus' best one-liners, aren't they? The Pharisees. We laugh at them. We think about these foolish people who missed the point of Jesus so completely. We've even written them into kids' songs. I don't want to be a Sadducee, because Sadducees are sad. You see? We'll sing it next Sunday if you don't know. And we're so quick to identify with the people who looked good in the stories that Jesus told. Yeah, we identify ourselves with the Good Samaritan who helped the injured person and who wouldn't pass by on the other side of the road. And we totally distance ourselves from the Pharisee, the religious person, who did pass by on the other side of the road. And we identify ourselves with the tax collector who went into church and humbly prayed and said, sorry, God, there's so much wrong with me. And we separate and distance ourselves from the Pharisee who went into church and said, hey, God, I'm so much better than other people. And we identify with the woman who gave her very last coin into the temple offering, rather than with the Pharisee who measured out a tenth of his sprig of parsley or whatever it was and completely forgot to look after the people that God had given him to look after. And we forget that those religious people were us. We forget that those religious people were us. They were devout, devoted believers. And that really ought to make us think. That really ought to make us think. It is all too easy for genuine spiritual devotion to slip into legalism and judgmentalism and a focus on external things and traditions and to lose all sight of the real heart and spirit of faith. And it happened to them 2,000 years ago, and it can still happen to us now. We get our heads all full of Bible and find ourselves correcting Jesus on his theology. We can get so focused on the mechanics and the logistics of organizing church, and we can bury the gospel under rules and rituals. It can still happen. Because you see, the religious people 2,000 years ago, they weren't fundamentally evil. They weren't secret Satanists or closet atheists. They loved God, in a way. But they loved the way they practiced religion more than they loved God. They loved the way they did church more than they loved God. And that kind of religion sucks the life out of the kingdom of God. And so when Jesus turned up and when he challenged what they were doing and reminded them about grace and brought them back down to the same level as everybody else, those religious people found themselves arguing with God, correcting his theology, rejecting his priorities. And if we think that could never happen to us, we're fooling ourselves. Phariseeism is alive and well. And in fact, it's contagious. You spend too long with a modern day Pharisee and it will start to rub off on you. You will catch it. It's contagious. And so what we need to do is we need to learn to recognize the signs and symptoms of Phariseeism. How can I recognize if I've contracted a bad case of Pharisee? And what's great about the passage I just read is that Jesus' questions and the things that he says to the crowd, the comments he makes, are basically answering exactly that question. How can I tell if I've contracted a case of Pharisee? Because what Jesus does is he shines a great big light onto all the places where the religious leaders had missed the point. And in doing so, he gives us a checklist for looking at ourselves and saying, am I starting to turn into a bit of a Pharisee? And I want to suggest that there are four questions. Don't panic, I'm going to go through them quite quickly. But I want to suggest there are four questions that we can draw out of the things that Jesus said to the crowd in this passage. And that we can use those questions. They're like a litmus test. They're like a diagnosis test to enable us to check whether there's something in us that's turning into a bit of a Pharisee. The first of those questions comes in Jesus' response to the question that was asked about him. Where did this guy get his learning? How did he learn all this stuff without going to the right schools? Because the Jews in those days, they had a very fixed idea of religious authority. If you were a teacher, a rabbi they called them, a rabbi would train other rabbis and sort of hand on a mantle of authority to the rabbis that they trained. And so they had what they called rabbinic schools, which were basically people that traced their authority through generation after generation. I learned from this person, who learned from this person, who learned from this person. If you know your New Testament really well, you might remember that when Paul introduces himself in the book of Acts, when he's first preaching, he tells the crowd who he trained under. Because that's how they thought. They had this idea, this sort of structures, organizations of handing on authority from one to another. And the important thing became the human institution of who I'd trained with, who I worked with, whose school I was part of. Paul, it's not me, Paul, this is Paul in the Bible. Paul, trained by Gamaliel, a Pharisee of the school of Hillel, was how they would have thought of him. And Jesus bypassed all of that human institution. And he said, my teaching comes from God himself, and that is the only thing that matters. And so my first question is this. Do I love the church more than I love Jesus? Do I love the church more than I love Jesus? And by the church in this case, normally we say when we talk about the church, we're talking about the people. In this case, I'm not talking about the people. I'm talking about the organisation, the institution of the church. What do I mean by that? What I mean is, do I talk more about what God is doing in my life and where I see God at work and how wonderful it is to know Jesus and to have him in my life and to see what he's doing in the world? Or do I talk more about the church and its organisational ups and downs and the things that are wrong with the church and the things that are right with the church? What's the focus of my attention? Is it Jesus or is it church? And there's nothing wrong at all with loving God's people. In fact, you know, as a minister, I would trace my call back to God saying three words to me, and it was love my church. And so there's nothing wrong with loving the people, but not the institution, not the organisation, not the thing, at least not in the way that we love him. Do I love the church more than I love Jesus? If I do, then I might be catching Pharisee. Jesus goes straight on to the second question when he says this. He says, whoever speaks on their own does so to gain personal glory. But he or she who seeks the glory of the one who sent them is a person of truth. And that's a simple question of motivation. When we serve God in any way, whether it's by playing in the band or leading a home group or helping in the cafe or serving in a kids group or welcoming people on the door or moving chairs after a service or whatever it is we do, when we serve God, what's going on in our hearts at that point? Is there a part of us saying, people are going to be impressed with this, this is going to make me look good? Or is our motivation, I hope I can do something that makes Jesus look good? What's our motivation when we do things for God? Years ago, I was part of a church that had a choir. It was a very traditional church, had a very traditional choir that all dressed in robes. And in that church, we decided, we being not me at all really, they decided that they were going to introduce some modern songs. We only sung hymns, and by hymns I mean hymns that were written before Jesus was born. They were really dire old hymns, and we decided that we were going to bring in a new modern chorus book and sing some up-to-date 1970s music. And the choir responded to the vicar by coming en masse to the vicar and saying, if you introduce these new songs, we will all leave this church. And we will all go to the church up the road. And it was nothing to do with the fact that the songs were modern. In fact, that wasn't a problem. Quite a lot of the choir liked modern songs. The issue is this. The songs in the new book didn't have a different melody line for the choir to sing. So all the choir would have had to sing the same notes as all the plebs in the congregation. And they weren't going to do that because you wouldn't have noticed there was a choir singing something different. And so en masse they said, we will go to another church if you introduce this songbook. I said to the vicar, tell them to go. The vicar being wiser than me. When I do anything in church, is my first thought, will I be noticed? What will other people think of me when I do this? If so, I just might be catching a case of Pharisee. The third question is a subtle one, and it comes from something that Jesus said that's almost as an aside as he goes through. In verse 19, Jesus said, hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. And in that brief statement, what he's doing is he's reminding them and he's reminding us of something we all know, but it's incredibly easy to forget. If the law of Moses was the religious law that the Jewish people tried to stick to, and if the law of Moses was the measure of how a person needed to live to be holy and pleasing to God, to be good enough, if you like, what it really took for a man or woman to be good enough for God, none of them could do it. Not one, not even the most religious of the religious leaders could keep that law without breaking it. In the book of Romans in the New Testament, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what that means is that it doesn't matter how hard we try, every single one of us does things wrong. Every single one of us can only stand before God because of his grace. And what that means is God giving us stuff we don't deserve. He gives us his forgiveness, which we don't deserve. He gives us his friendship, which we don't deserve. He makes us part of his family, which we don't deserve. He gives us peace with himself, which we don't deserve. None of us deserve any of this stuff, and he gives it freely to all of us. Not because we're good enough. None of us are good enough. Not one of us. But he gives it to us anyway. And the wonderful thing is that that grace never, ever, ever runs out. There's always more. And that is the only way that we can stand before God. And one of the symptoms of Phariseeism is starting to forget that. Is starting to forget that I am only here because of his grace. It's nursing an inner belief that maybe I'm just a little bit better than some people. That maybe God is a little bit more fond of me than he is of racists or gay people or Muslims or people who voted for Brexit or people who voted against Brexit, or fill in whatever is your personal prejudice here. Maybe God loves me just a little bit more. Have I started to lose sight of the fact that I am 100% dependent on God's grace, God's generosity, just like every other human being on the planet? Because if I have lost sight of it, I might be fighting off a case of Pharisee. Three questions down, one to go. The fourth question comes out in Jesus' final question to the people that he's talking to in verse 23. The law in that time said that you couldn't do any work on the Sabbath. You couldn't do anything at all. But the law also said that when a baby boy was exactly 8 days old, he had to be circumcised. That was the law. And so what happened if a baby boy happened to be 8 days old on the Sabbath? Which law won? Would they circumcise him? And that was obviously work, or would they not? And the answer was that circumcision took priority because they believed that circumcision was good for the baby boy. The baby boy may have begged to differ, but they believed that circumcision was good for the baby boy. And so that took priority. And they would do that even on the Sabbath because it was for the good of the person. And so Jesus asked, if a boy can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses isn't broken, why are you angry with me for healing a man's whole body on the Sabbath? And the question behind the question is, are you more concerned with the way you do church than you are with people? Are you more concerned with the way you do church than you are with people? I've probably told you this story before, but I'm going to tell it you again, so apologies. About a little over 20 years ago, I lived in America for a short while. And when I was living in America, I had long hair all the way down my back. I dressed quite scruffy. I know some of you will find that hard to believe, but I did dress quite scruffy. And I went to church. On one of my first Sundays there, I went to visit this church to try it out. And so I turned up in my T-shirt and jeans, or probably shorts, because it was incredibly hot over there. And I got to the door of the church, and I was greeted by this person who said, "Y'all need to go and sit with the family." And I thought, what? Never been to this country before. I don't know any family here. And I said, pardon? He said, "Y'all need to go and sit with the family." And to cut a long story short, what it turned out was happening was that they had a dedication service for a baby that day. And there was a family visiting the church that didn't go to church. And these people took one look at me with my long hair and my jeans or my shorts and my scruffy shirt. And what went through their head was, you obviously don't belong here. So you must be with them. So y'all need to go and sit with the family. I decided there and then that I would never be part of a church which made people feel awkward or unwelcome because of how they dress or how they speak or because they're loud or because they're tattooed or because of any other thing. Because all of those people, including me with my long hair and my scruffy clothes, all of those people are welcomed in God's kingdom with open arms. And if the church doesn't make them just as welcome as God's kingdom does, then it isn't church, it's Phariseeism with a flower rota. Everyone is welcome in God's kingdom. And so everyone is welcome in the church. Have I become more concerned with the way I do church than I have with people? Because if I have, then Phariseeism just might be taking hold. So four questions to ask ourselves. Four questions to diagnose whether we've got an inner Pharisee struggling to get out. Do I love church more than I love Jesus? Do I think about, talk about, reflect on, ponder on church and the mechanics of church life more than I do Jesus? When I do things in church, am I focused on pleasing him, or am I focused on what you guys will all think and whether I'll look good? Have I forgotten that I am 100% dependent on God's grace? If he didn't forgive me, I'd be struck down right now. Have I forgotten that I am 100% dependent on God's grace? Have I started to become more concerned with the way I like to do church than in people and making God's people welcome? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, then I've got some Pharisee going on and I need to bring that to God and ask him by his Holy Spirit to deal with that. And that's exactly what we're going to do. We're going to spend a couple of minutes praying. If you're not used to the way we pray here, we believe that God turns up and changes people. And that's why we come to church. It's not so we go through a bunch of rituals. It's because God is here and he changes us. And I think if we're honest, probably every single one of us has got a bit of Pharisee going on because it's just part of human nature. And so I'm going to invite everybody to stand if you're able. And I'm going to pray. If you want to say, no thanks, God, I don't want anything to do with this, then just say that to him quietly. And he's an absolute gentleman. He will not do anything if you ask him not to do anything. But if you want to say, actually, I recognize myself in some of those things and invite him in to change you, then that's what he'll do. So would you stand with me if you're able? And Holy Spirit, would you come and would you move in us and through us as we just wait for you for a couple of minutes. And Lord, I confess that there is definitely some inner Pharisee in me. And I suspect that it's true of every one of us. But Lord, if you want to put your finger on something specific and say, here's where I want to work in you at the moment, and we want to give you permission to do that. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you speak to us in the quietness of our hearts? Come, Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus, we long to be people who know you and who do everything we do because of you. And we absolutely don't want to be people that just go through the motions. Lord, we don't do church because it's a habit. We don't worship you because it's a ritual. We come to you because you're real. And because we expect to meet you and you to meet with us. And we pray that if in any ways we've started to slip into that kind of Phariseeism, where we focus on the external things rather than on you, where we focus on the traditions rather than on your heart for people, Lord, would you come by your Spirit and would you change us? We give ourselves to you afresh. We say, Holy Spirit, come and work in us. In Jesus' name. Amen. And if God's stirring something up, sometimes when you come to church and listen to messages, it's not because the preacher's particularly clever that week, but sometimes God just taps you on the shoulder and says, hey, this is for you. And if that's you, then please grab somebody that you feel comfortable to pray with and ask them to pray for you before you go home. Because God is very real and he is at work in you, whether you're aware of it or not. And if he starts to get on your case about something, don't leave it. Get somebody to pray with you and for you before you go home today.